For those of you who aren't sure where you are, it's a blessing to be in your midst. This morning, I want to think about what the New Testament has to say about the church, at least begin to think about that, lay some groundwork for some things that hopefully we'll be thinking about. As the year progresses, what exactly do we mean when we say, I'm a member of the Fayette Church of Christ? That all kinds of different ideas about what that suggests. Some think of it in an institutional sense. Some think of it in a more physical sense. Some people think about it as sort of branding. That's, you know, this is our brand as opposed to somebody else's brand. I don't think any of those ideas is anywhere near what the New Testament means when it uses language like this. And so I want to go back to the New Testament and think about what God has to say about church. Again, begin to think about that. Church is used in a couple of ways. It is a collective noun for those of you who were longing for some grammar this morning. It's like herd or flock or crowd. A herd of cows is a group of cows that are made up of individual cows. And a flock of geese is a group of geese made up of individual geese. And a crowd of people is a group of people made up of individual people. And churches like that, it is a group that is made up of individuals. And it's really used in some what we might think of as unchurchy ways in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, although this gets near to some ideas we'll read about in just a moment, Stephen says in his sermon, this is the one, speaking of Moses in the context here, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness. And so that word congregation, there's the same word that's translated over and over again, church, throughout the New Testament. And that was a congregation. That was a group made up of individual Israelites who traveled through the wilderness with the angel who was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, and with Moses and the fathers. That group of people is described that way. It's used of a totally different kind of group in Acts chapter 19. It's used repeatedly in this context. But one occasion is Acts 19:32. Now, if you remember, there were some guys in Acts 19 that were mad at Paul because he was preaching that there was only one God, and he was cutting into the market share of the guys who made idols. And so they stirred up a mob in Ephesus, and this mob is described throughout Acts 19, but particularly in verse 32, it says, so then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly, and there's our word, assembly, it's translated here, was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Now, I suppose a cynical person might say that there have been some assemblies of Christians like that who were, one was shouting one thing and one another, and they didn't know why they'd come together. But this is not what we usually think of when we think of church, but it's the same term. It just means a group of people. In this case, it's an angry mob. In the earlier case, it is a nation of people moving through the wilderness together, but it simply denotes a group of people. And one sense in which that is used particularly, again, similar in some ways to Acts 7:38, is in the universal sense of just all the people of God. And so in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And of course, that is not a statement that Paul is making that is only and specifically true of the church at Ephesus or of some other local congregation. But Christ is the head of all Christians everywhere and at every time, in every time and in every place. And those Christians are a group of people that make up his body. All Christians at every time and in every place. Now, obviously, that group of people has never assembled together. One day, they will. But in this world and in this life, that group of Christians is never going to assemble together. They are different places and in different times. But they are all the church, the assembly of God's people. It's used in a similar way in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, when the Hebrew writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, that church of the firstborn just means literally the church that consists of firstborn ones. Firstborn is plural. "Who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and all the spirits of the righteous." And so that is everyone who has come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That is everyone who is enrolled in heaven. That is all Christians at all places in all times. This statement is true of them. It's not a particular congregation or church in a particular place and time. It's true of all Christians. And so sometimes when the New Testament uses the term church, it's just talking about all of God's people. And let me say, let's go back, that the church in the universal sense is not made up of congregations. It's made up of individuals. It's made up of individual people. That's true by definition. The universal church is just all of the individual disciples of Jesus Christ in all places and at all times. And this church does not assemble, again, it does not function together, it does not work together, at least not in this life. But one day, by the grace of God. Another way, another sense in which church is used is it is used as of a specific group of disciples at a specific time and a specific place. And we see that kind of use. It is indeed the most common use, and it's used a lot. We're not going to look at all those. But a couple of examples. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "When this letter is read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans." Now, when he says in the church, he doesn't mean in some structure. That's not what he's saying. He means in the assembly. In the assembled group of individuals which make up God's people, those who belong to Christ in Laodicea at that particular time. And then if you turn the page or not, depending on your Bible, over to 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 1, you see a similar use. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. That is, a group of individuals made up of Thessalonians, that is, people that live in Thessalonica, who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. And so what we have here is a description of a group of people. That's what this is. Now, this particular description hasn't been as popular, I guess, because you need a big sign to get it all on there. And so people haven't grabbed onto this the way they have some other descriptions. But let me say something about the church. Okay? As we see it in the New Testament, what we have is a lot of descriptions of groups of people. And this description is the church, the assembly, the congregation made up of Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a biblical description. And when we say, I am a part of, or I am a member of, the Fayette Church of Christ, we are saying I am one of a group of people in Fayette County, Kentucky, who belong to Jesus Christ. That is not a name, okay? That's, for a long time, it's really popular to say you got to have the right name. There's no name of the church in the New Testament. What we have is a lot of descriptions of people. The Church of God in Corinth. A group of people who belong to God who are located in Corinth. And you see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. The verbiage changes. That's how we know it's not a proper name. The verbiage changes. But we have descriptions of people who are in God or of God in the sense that is said here, belonging to, the possession of God. And so what we should be thinking when we say I'm a member of the Fayette Church of Christ is we should be saying I'm a part of a group of people in Fayette County, Kentucky who belong to Jesus Christ. And that's who we are. We belong to Jesus. And that's our aspiration. That's what we're after. We're trying to be the people who belong to Jesus Christ. And so that's the kind of thing that we see. And there are further descriptions. Local churches are overseen by elders and deacons as designed. We're not going to go into that this morning. I'm just going to touch on it. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And in Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses the church there, although he doesn't use that term until later in the letter. He uses it in 4:15 about this group of saints. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And that is a description of that group that makes up what he later in the letter calls the church in Philippi. He says, no other church dealt with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And so that group was made up of saints. It was overseen by overseers, and it was served by deacons. This is the entity that comes together and worships. Paul, in fact, chastises the group of saints in Corinth when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions exist among you. He said that you're okay. Notice, all right, this is a bit of an oxymoron here. You come together to be divided. You see, that's like jumbo shrimp or Microsoft Works or, you know, whatever. Neither, those things don't belong together. Come together to be divided. No. I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not an issue of fellowship because you're not sharing anything of substance. You are divided. It's not just that they're not sharing the Lord's Supper, although that was a symptom of the problem, but they are divided. They're not coming together. But clearly the intent is churches should come together. Not just occupy the same address for a given period of time, but actually and really come together. Knit together in love. And they accomplish work together. He talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 1, the churches of Macedonia that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They had come together, those churches had come together, even though they were in a poor position to do it financially. They had those groups of Christians in those various churches in Macedonia, one of which would have been Philippi, had come together to support the saints in Jerusalem. In Acts 13, 1 through 3, we see that the church at Antioch, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, it sent out Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel. They are coming together for the purpose of accomplishing the will of God. And that always happens at the local level. It doesn't happen at the universal level. It happens at the local level. This is the level at which we relate. This is the level at which we function. This is the level at which God has set things in order. And so, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to be a local church? Now, I'm gonna say something, and it's going to go up on the transparency, and it's going to seem counterintuitive, and you're going to think I'm wrong for just a minute, but I'm asking for your patience. Okay? We are a building. Now, okay, stick with me here, because I know we say all the time, the church is not a building. Okay? And that's right, except when the church is a building. Okay? This building is not a church. This building is a church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul talking about the reconciliation that has been realized through Jesus Christ says to that group of saints, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built." Now you see the metaphor. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so when, you know, long ago, and it's still true to some extent today, but in past history, it used to be very popular to build these huge, majestic buildings to honor God. And stained glass and soaring arches and elaborate stonework and all of this kind of thing. Incredibly beautiful edifices. And that's anachronistic. It is a throwback to symbols and types. God does want a majestic building. God does want a beautiful, exalted, lovely, inspiring building. It's the materials that we need to take note of. In 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, Peter says, "And coming to him," that is coming to Jesus Christ, "as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God," there's our cornerstone again, "you also as living stones are being built up for a spiritual house." And the problem is they used, when they built those wonderful edifices, those soaring buildings, they were using the wrong materials. This building is built with living stones, not dead stones. Not cold stone, but warm, vibrant, living, active stones that come together to form an edifice. Now, it's not only about being the right kind of material, though. Because if you just, you know, if you go down to 84 Lumber, Jeff has got building materials there. But those building materials are not the same thing as a house. He may have all the constituent parts of a house, but until it comes together according to the plan of the builder, it's just material. And until we come together according to the plan of the one who said, "I will build my church," we have not yet realized the purposes of God. As we look at these two metaphors, these building metaphors, I want to notice a couple of things. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, that they are fellow citizens and they are fitted together. They are one. And Peter goes on to say, in the context of the statement we read just a minute ago in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, he goes on to say in verse 9 that the purpose of these living stones is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into light. We have been brought together to be united, to be a picture, a living picture of God's reconciling purpose. We have been brought together to grow up into all things in him so that we would reflect his glory. And that is exactly what we need to do. Paul goes on to say, as he uses yet another metaphor, the metaphor of the body, he says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body." And again, the oneness is emphasized. And he goes on to say about this one body in Ephesians 4, 14 through 16, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love." So they speak the same thing, speak the same truth. They do it from the same motive. And in consequence, Paul says, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And so every individual in the group Every part of the body is supplying that which makes for the growth of the entirety of the body. That is the identity of the church that belongs to Christ. According to the proper working of each individual part. Now, when we have a part of our body that quits working, we generally want to see to that. And sometimes there's some sense of urgency about it, depending on the part that's not working. We want to tend to that pretty quickly, because it can be, you know, if it happens to be a heart or a kidney or a liver or something along those lines, it, you know, it's going to begin to affect the rest of the body pretty quickly. And so I'm sick, I need help. And we need to feel it just the same way. If there's a part of the body that's not working, that's something that needs to be tended to. That's something that needs to be addressed and worked on to bring about healing, so that the body is contributing in this very way that God envisions here through Paul. Every part causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so the way we do this defines us. Okay? There's a biblical definition of church. There's a biblical definition of the universal church. There's a biblical definition of a local church. But I want to suggest something to you that we are defining Fayette Church of Christ by the degree to which we realize these kinds of instructions. And so people are not going to, in many, many cases, spend hours digging through their New Testament to find out what we should mean when we say those words. What they're going to do is they're going to look at us, and they're going to find out what we really do mean. And I would add to that that they're not the only ones. God knows the right definition for church. And he knows whether we know the right definition. But when it comes down to it, he's going to look at us. And he's not going to ask us what we should have meant. He's going to look at us and see what we really did mean. Now, let's think for just a moment about how this plays out in how we deal with one another, how we interact with one another. We're in a place now as a congregation where we do not have shepherds. And one of the things that shepherds do is shepherds mediate between sheep. That's what you see the great shepherd doing in Ezekiel 34. He stands between sheep and he judges between one sheep and another sheep. And we still have the great shepherd. We still have Jesus Christ, and he's going to do his part. But we need to be extra diligent in this time to make sure that we are doing everything we can ourselves to fulfill the biblical injunctions that we've talked about. We need to make sure we're dealing with one another in a way that honors the character of the church as it is set forth in the New Testament, as a building that glorifies God, as a body that realizes the purposes of God. And for both of those things to happen, we've got to come together. And I'm not suggesting by that, I'm not saying we're not united. That's not my point. What I am saying is we need, in the words of Paul, again, we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to be diligent. And at this juncture, extra diligent. And so we're going to deal with one another, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, with all humility. We're going to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We're going to deal with one another, again in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, with gentleness. It's never the time for brothers and sisters brought together at tremendous cost by the blood of Jesus Christ to be harsh with one another. Firm, loving, honest, yes. Harsh, no. We're going to be patient with one another. We're going to recognize that, you know, it's taken me time to change. It's taken me time to realize the implications of things that maybe I've known for a long, long time. It's taken me time. So we're going to be patient with one another. Because God has been patient with us, and that's one of the ways in which we glorify God. And we're going to show tolerance for one another in love. Now, Paul tells us what that looks like in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. It's funny how that word keeps coming up. You might think people had trouble with patience if you weren't more discerning than that. I'm being ironic. We have trouble with patience. Love is kind. Love wants what is best for others. Love is not jealous. When somebody among us is doing good, when somebody among us is being commended for doing good, we're going to glory in that. We're going to rejoice in that. Because they're a part of us. And so we're going to say, that part of me is doing good, and I'm excited about that. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. We're not going to be looking to shine attention on ourselves. A long time ago, a dear brother sat me down and he said, look, don't go looking for opportunities. He was talking about preaching. He said, don't go looking for opportunities. You equip yourself to do the work and let the opportunities find you. And he wasn't talking about evangelism. He wasn't talking about talking to the guy at the gas station. Those kind of opportunities. But he meant in terms of finding a pulpit. He said, don't do that. Don't promote yourself. Equip yourself and you'll get the opportunities. I think I've told you, some of you, about Scott Mitchell up in Indiana. And there's a guy who equipped himself. And he had a denominational church ask him to come preach for him. He's a school teacher. The denominational church asked him to come preach for him. He says, all right. He came and he taught him the truth and it made all kinds of changes. Beautiful thing. A little church up in El Bethel in southwestern Indiana. And as a result of all that going on, he got an opportunity to study with a lot of people he worked with at the school because the church was in close proximity to the school. And I ran into him the other day and he says, the radio station called me up and said, I can have free radio time. I can do whatever I want to with it. He said, just another open door. He wasn't looking for any of this. He was minding his own business, serving the Lord, teaching school for a living, and the doors opened. But what he'd been doing for years and years and years is quietly equipping himself to serve God. And all kinds of opportunities came. And that's the very spirit and attitude we need to have. We don't need to brag and we don't need to recommend ourselves. Especially when we understand that the standard is Jesus Christ. Well, how are we going to? Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Now, you know, somebody said that some people are like human chiggers. They just get under your skin all the time. But a Christian is not provoked. They just shake that off and go on and do what's right. Please God in the firm knowledge that by His grace we can, and in the firm knowledge that trying to please men will always fail. Deal graciously with others, but know you're not going to be able to please everybody all the time. And don't let their... Paul said to the Corinthians, it is a small thing. It is a small thing that I'm judged by you. You don't think I'm a very good preacher. I'm really not that worried about it. What I am concerned about is how the Lord is going to judge me. But he said that he was not provoked by that. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. We can't keep score. If we're going to be knit together, we can't keep score. And we can't decide, well, you know, you owe me. I'll let you have your way the last time, I get my way the next time. Or you've wronged me this many times and I'm not going to let go of that. We can't do that. We've got to deal graciously with one another. We can't be keeping score. We can't be like the fellow who said every time he had an argument with his wife, she got historical. Somebody said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She tells me everything I ever did. We can't be that way. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. We want what God wants, period. We're not angling for outcomes. We're determined to do what's right and let God take care of the outcomes. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We're going to bear up under some things that we may not like, may not be our preference. But in the midst of that bearing up, we are going to put the best possible construction on what the other fellow did, not the worst possible construction. We're not going to assume bad motives. We're going to assume good motives. We're going to look at that brother or sister and say, you know what? Jesus died for them. He's got a lot invested in them. And so I'm going to invest a little myself. So I don't think the Lord would make a bad investment. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to do everything I can to help them. And if they really are wrong, I'm going to try and help them get right, not punish them for being wrong. And if we'll do that with one another, I tell you what, Fayette Church of Christ will come to mean exactly what God wants it to mean. But we're going to have to decide. We're going to have to decide. I'm going to have to decide who I'm going to be for you. And you're going to have to decide who you're going to be for me. And if we can come together in those decisions and decide together that we're going to be who the Lord wants us to be for one another and for the world, this will be a fine-looking building. and it will proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous, marvelous light. I thank you for your kind attention. And I look forward, and I mean this. I mean this. I look forward to working with you. And I look forward to going home with you. There is a well-known Mississippi philosopher who asked this important question. Where will you be when you get where you go? And he tells a whole story about that that I'm not going to trouble you with this morning. But that's a good question. Where will you be when you get where you go? A couple of you are smiling. I know you know who I'm talking about. Where will you be when you get where you're going? And if the answer is here, or I don't know, then let me say to you that you are worth more than that. And your life is worth more than that. It is worth more than anything here. And it is worth more than just the random wandering of a person who is at last lost. And that's what you're saying when you say, I don't know where I'm going. You're lost. But God sent His Son to find you and to save you. And we want you to share our hope in Him, in Jesus Christ. And so if you do indeed believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for you, then we would encourage you to turn away from the things of this world, to turn away from sin, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized. Obey the gospel this morning. Because we're going someplace. And we're going with the Lord. And we're going because the Lord made it possible. And we want you to go too. And if you're a Christian and you're hurting or you're broken, then we're here for you. That's our job. And by job, I don't mean a vocation. I mean that is our reason for existence. We exist as a part of a body together, as various parts of a building, to help you and sustain you to grow. And so if we can help you, we want to. Come now as we stand and as we sing.